Well, do open your Bibles at page whatever it is, Romans chapter 3, verses 1 to 8. When Dave did the reading, he included verse 9. We will just touch very briefly on verse 9, but it's really verses 1 to 8 that we're looking at. Joanne and Vicky led a Bible study in our home this week for two of our young people. And at the end of the session, I was called in to answer a question that they couldn't answer. But the girls had asked a difficult question, and I found that I could only answer it to a point. I couldn't actually give a full answer to their question. But I like it when people ask questions. Usually, it means that they've been reading their Bible. It's difficult, you see, to read the Bible without finding that you have questions. When I went to Bible college at the age of 23, there were a certain amount of questions that I had that I wanted to ask during my time there. And as I recall, most of those questions, if not all of those questions, were answered. But after 3 years, I came out with a lot more questions than I went in with. I think that that is the way that it works. It's good to ask questions. Who was Cain's wife? If this world was created by God, which I believe it was, and didn't come about as a result of a big bang, then what are we going to do with all the fossils and the dinosaurs and so on? My daughter tells me that she's waiting to ask me a question about predestination. And I don't know how she came up with that question, but it should be rather fun answering it. It's good to ask questions. Of course, some people will ask questions simply to try to catch you out. They're not really interested in finding out an answer. When Jesus, of course, lived upon the earth, there were the Pharisees who kept on asking him questions, not because they wanted to learn from him, but because they wanted to try to catch him out. But some people's questions are genuine, and we should endeavour to answer people's questions when they put them to us, so that they might come to a better understanding or appreciation of God's word. Now, in chapter 2, Paul has argued that Jews and Gentiles have sinned against God by breaking his moral law and are worthy of judgment. The Jews might have enjoyed a lot of privileges. They might have been made God's special people on earth. They might have received the rite of circumcision. They might have been given the word of God. But when it came to salvation, it really didn't make any difference. They too would be judged along with the Gentiles according to what they had done. Chapter 2 and verse 6. You see, chapter 2 and verse 11, God does not show favoritism. The trouble with Paul's message, the trouble with Paul's ministry, is that many of the Jews would have struggled with it. And in these verses that we're looking at this morning, it seems that Paul anticipates their struggles. He anticipates their responses to what he says. He anticipates their questions. You see, this man Paul had travelled throughout the Mediterranean world speaking, proclaiming the gospel in synagogues. And wherever he preached, he always got the same kind of responses. The same old questions kept coming up time and time again. So what he does in these verses, chapter 3, verses 1 to 8, is raise a number of anticipated questions before answering them. And there are really three basic questions which you have written down for you in your news sheet. It's on the inside page. The first question is this. Paul, doesn't your gospel make our God-given privileges valueless? Doesn't your gospel, doesn't your message make our Jewish God-given privileges of no value? I think I mentioned the Duke of Edinburgh the other week. Imagine though this week he goes to a theatre in London without a ticket, expecting to get in because of his privileged position. But when he gets to the door, the man at the door says, "I'm sorry, sir, I know who you are, but I've been told that I am not allowed to let anybody in unless they have a ticket." Well, the Duke of Edinburgh might think to himself, well, what's the point then of being in such a privileged position if it doesn't get you free entrance into the theatre? The Jews were saying, well, if our privileges don't save us from hell and get us into heaven, what's the point in having them? What's the point in being a Jew? What's the point in being circumcised? What's the point in having the word of God? Look at verse 1. What advantage then is there being a Jew? Or what value is there in circumcision? Paul's answer is given in verse 2. Much in every way. First of all, the Jews have been entrusted with the very words of God. Okay, says Paul, your privileges can't save you, but you have nevertheless been given a tremendous advantage over the Gentiles who don't have the word of God. Think of a college student. He enjoys excellent health. He's blessed with great intelligence. And his teachers are some of the best that money can buy. He has every advantage. He really ought to pass his exams. He really ought to graduate. Yet these privileges, these advantages, don't actually guarantee him graduating, do they? It's only as he takes advantage of his privileges that he will graduate. The Jews had been given the word of God. They had been entrusted with it. And the scriptures told them so much about God, his character, his holiness, and so on. The scriptures told them about themselves and how that they were sinners in the sight of God and needed God to forgive them. The scriptures told them about the Messiah who would one day come, who would make it possible for all who trusted in him to be forgiven and made right with God. The Jews, by receiving the word of God, had been given a massive advantage over all the ignorant Gentiles around the world. But you see, they needed to take advantage of their privileges, or else they would be of no use to them. And the same is true for us today. We are a privileged people sitting here in Crockin Hill Baptist Church this morning. We have the Word of God in front of us. We've received the opportunity this morning to read it. And now we have the opportunity to hear it being expounded. We have a massive advantage over people around the world who have never seen a missionary and who have never been able to read the Bible in their own language. We get given the gospel. They have not heard the gospel. Our privileges are immense, but of course, We must act upon the gospel that we hear proclaimed in order to be saved, because having the word or hearing the word simply isn't enough. We must repent and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Only by doing this will we make sure that we have our ticket, not to the theatre, but to heaven. So the first question is, doesn't your gospel make our God-given privileges valueless? But the second question is, doesn't your gospel, Paul, make God unfaithful? Doesn't your gospel, Paul, make God unfaithful? Here we're looking at verses 3 and 4. Now, 20 plus years ago, I made a promise to my wife that I would take her to Zimbabwe, the country of her birth, the country where she spent the first 9 years of her life. I still haven't taken her. And over the years, she has questioned my faithfulness to the promise that I made her. And I've mentioned this on a Sunday morning before, and I've sensed the disapproval. But please don't accuse me just yet. You see, there is still time. And actually, plans are beginning to be made. We will see. Well, throughout the Old Testament, God had promised to send his people a Messiah or a deliverer in order to bring salvation to them. We read this on just about every page of the Old Testament. God promised to send a deliverer to rescue his people Israel from their sins. The problem was that this fellow named Paul came along and started preaching that all Jews who sinned against God would be rightly and justly judged for their sins. So the response of many Jews was this: hang on a minute, Paul. If the gospel that you proclaim is right, then it means that God has been unfaithful to his promise. He promised salvation for Israel. And yet you're proclaiming judgment for the Jews who have sinned against God. You have nullified God's faithfulness. Look at verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? Well, there weren't just some. I think Paul's being generous. There were lots of Jews who had been unfaithful. Very unfaithful. Will their unfaithfulness nullify God's faithfulness? This is the question that Paul anticipates being asked. But look how he defends the charge. Not at all. Let God be true and every human being a liar. Paul, in these verses, defends God's just or faithful judgment of Jewish sinners. And if you look at verse 4, you'll see that he quotes from Psalm 51 and verse 4. So that you may be proved right when you speak and prevail when you judge. Who wrote this psalm? David wrote this psalm. And what was David? Well, David was a Jew. And not just any Jew. David was the king of Israel. And perhaps one would dare to argue that he was the greatest king that Israel ever knew. Now, David, you may remember, committed adultery with a woman named Bathsheba. And in order to cover up his sin, he put her husband, Uriah the Hittite, on the front line so that he was killed in battle. So not only did he commit adultery, he committed murder. And God addressed him through the prophet Nathan. God said, "You're guilty, and you are worthy of judgment." And do you know what David did? He said, "You're right. I have no excuse. I can't complain with what you are saying. I am guilty as charged, and I deserve your judgment because I have sinned against you." You see, God's judgment is always right. He always judges righteously. And his judgment of Jewish sinners would be right. It would be just. Yet we must acknowledge that even in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul himself says that all Israel will be saved. How can this be? How can God judge the Jews for their sin and their rebellion and at the same time save all Israel? The important question, I think, to ask is this. Who does Paul really believe to be a Jew? Who does Paul really believe to be a Jew? Who does Paul really believe belongs to Israel? It can't include every Jew that ever lived. In other words, it can't include every natural descendant of Abraham. So who really is a Jew? Who really belongs to Israel? Well, firstly, the true Israel includes Jews who possess the faith of Abraham. In the Old Testament, this would include people like Isaac and Jacob and Moses and Joshua and Jeremiah and Daniel and so on and so forth. There's a whole list of these people in Hebrews chapter 11. And in the New Testament, it refers to Jews like Paul and Peter and John and James. And the 3,000 Jews that repented and believed in Jesus on the day of Pentecost. The true Israel includes all Jews who possess the faith of Abraham. But secondly, it includes Gentiles who repent and believe. Do you remember what we said last week? Go back to verses 28 and 29 for a moment. Now, I recognize that these aren't easy verses, but let's just try to acknowledge the main point that is being made here. Let me read these verses again. A person is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a person is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code. In other words, a person is a Jew, not if they're a natural descendant of Abraham, not if they've received the rite of circumcision, but if they have been circumcised in their hearts. In other words, if they have been born again and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. You know, there was a time when Jesus said, and he was pointing to a stone in the desert, that even out of this stone, even out of all these stones, God can raise up children of Abraham. And he has. And he is. So all believers throughout the centuries, both Jews and Gentiles, make up the saved people of God, the true Israel, or what we might refer to as the spiritual Israel. Friends, God is always faithful to his promises. He cannot be unfaithful. Let God be true, says Paul. And God has said to us in his word that if we sincerely repent of our sin and trust in the Lord Jesus for forgiveness of sins, then we will be forgiven. We will be saved. Let me read some verses to you from John chapter 3, verses 16 to 18. These verses highlight the fact that if we don't believe, we stand condemned. Yet if we do believe, we receive eternal life. For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that is Jesus, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. Whoever believes in him is not condemned, but whoever does not believe stands condemned already, because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. There's a third question. I recognize that there are lots of questions in here, but there are fundamentally, I would argue, three questions. And the third question is this: Paul, doesn't your gospel make God unrighteous? Doesn't your gospel make God unrighteous? Verses 5 to 8. You know, sometimes people ask really daft questions, don't they? Maybe you're at school and you remember some of the questions that God asked. I asked a really daft question once in church, and I'm still embarrassed by it to this day. I was standing up the front, and I was speaking primarily to the children, though I was speaking to everybody, and I said, "How many books are there in the 66 books of the Bible?" And everybody was laughing, everybody was rolling around in the pew, killing themselves, and I had absolutely no idea why they were laughing. Very embarrassing. Well, the last question that Paul anticipates the Jews putting to him seems to be a bit of a stupid question. But he still takes the time to answer it, and I like that. I remember when I was at Bible college that there was a very well-known Bible teacher and scholar that came in to address the students. You probably know his name, John Stott. And after his presentation, it was opened up for questions. And one student asked a duff question, a really stupid question. But he didn't dismiss him. He took the time to answer his question. And I think we were impressed by that. And I think the student, though he didn't realize that his question was a duff question, was probably very appreciative of that. Because to him, you see, his question was a real one. It wasn't a duff one. Imagine a house right next door to Buckingham Palace, and it's in a real state. You know, the tiles are falling off the roof, the water's getting into the house. You look at the gutters and they're full of grass and weeds. The windows are broken, there's no paint left on the door. It's infested with rats. Well, you can picture the house, can't you? Right next door to Buckingham Palace. Well, the council writes a letter to the man who owns the house saying, "I'm sorry, but it's got to come down. And we're going to find another house for you." When he opens up that letter, what does he do? Well, he doesn't like it, but he cries injustice. He says, "That is not fair. You can't do that." And the reason he has is this, that his house makes Buckingham Palace look really, really good. Is that good reasoning for him keeping his house? Or imagine a visiting preacher comes to Crocken Hill Baptist Church, and he is absolutely awful. He is the worst preacher that Crocken Hill Baptist Church has ever seen. in over 200 years of its history. What if he excuses himself after the service by saying, "Ah, but the worse I am, the better it makes your pastor sound"? Is that a good reason not to knock him off the visiting preacher's list? The Jews criticized Paul's gospel that spoke of God's judgment upon them. They considered it to be unjust and they questioned it. You see, their argument was this, that their unrighteousness, their sin, surely made God look even more righteous. They argued that basically by their sin they were making God look good. They were doing God a favor. How then could he judge them? In other words, what they were saying was that they were the house next door to Buckingham Palace, or they were the awful preacher visiting Crocken Hill Baptist Church. Look at verses 5 and 7. "But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? Thank God is unjust in bringing his wrath on us." Yes, that's exactly what they were saying. Or look at verse 7. Someone might argue, "If my falsehood enhances God's truthfulness and so increases his glory, why am I still being condemned as a sinner?" Not quite the same thing, but basically the same thing. Verse 8, "Why not, as some slanderously claim, that we say, 'Let us do evil that good may result'?" Wow, what a set of duff questions. Look at what Paul says in response. Let me pick it up from verse 5. "But if our unrighteousness brings out God's righteousness more clearly, what shall we say? That God is unjust in bringing his wrath upon us?" I'm using a human argument. Certainly not. If that were so, how could God judge the world? The Jews believed that the Gentiles were a wicked bunch, that they were full of idolatry and sin, and that God should in his righteousness judge every single one of them. But Paul says, look, if you follow your line of reasoning, then how can God judge the Gentiles? If you say because of your sinfulness, you're making God look more righteous, well, surely it follows that the Gentiles, by their even greater wickedness, make God look more righteous still. If that was so, how could God judge the world? Look at verse 8 again. "Why not say, as some slanderously claim, that we say, 'Let us do evil that good may result'?" Look at Paul's response. It's just pretty straightforward, isn't it? Their condemnation is just. See, the wages of sin, doesn't matter who you are, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, doesn't matter whether you're privileged or not, is death. And God will be righteous in his judgment upon all who have sinned. Look at verse 9. Verse 9 is really conclusion to these verses. Though it is a conclusion to all the verses going back to chapter 1 and verse 19. Let me read it. "What shall we conclude then? Do we have an advantage?" No, not at all. "For we have already made the charge that Jews and Gentiles alike are all under the power of sin." In other words, all are worthy of God's just and righteous judgment, for all have sinned. And this, friends, is why it is so important that we see our religious privileges for what they are, and acknowledge before God our sinfulness, repent of our waywardness, and look to Jesus and to Him alone in order that we might not only be forgiven, but counted righteous, positively righteous in God's sight. You see, only Jesus can save us from judgment and give us life. And when I say life, I mean eternal life. And so, friend, if you haven't yet repented of your sin and trusted in Christ, can I urge you to, at the very least, think seriously about what I'm saying, about what Paul is saying, and ultimately about what God is saying. And urge you to do so. My time is gone, and I just want to finish this morning with one verse from Romans and chapter 6. Such a lovely verse. It reads like this: "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus, our Lord." We deserve judgment. God, in His love and His goodness and in His mercy, offers us eternal life if only we will believe or trust on His Son. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your word to us again this morning. And we thank You for the amazing God that You are. Although we have sinned and gone our own way, you offer us a way of salvation in Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Lord, we pray that You'd help us to think about these things, and not just to think about them, but to act on them. For You have said that You desire that we are doers of Your word and not simply hearers of it. So hear our prayer, and we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.